Our text is from John chapter 8, beginning verse 21, and then continue on throughout the rest of the chapter. Then Jesus said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." So the Jews said to him, "Will he kill himself because he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" And he said to them, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Then they said to him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him." They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." And he spoke these things. As he spoke these things, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's word. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God." Then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, 'If anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death.' Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say, 'I do not know him,' I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, bless us as we come to your word. We know that your Son is the way, the truth, and the life, and so we ask that you would open our eyes to understand who he is and what he has done for us. May our feet be firmly fixed on this way. May our minds be unswervingly dedicated to this truth, and may our hearts be filled to overflowing with this life. We praise things in the name of Jesus Christ, and amen. Well, there is quite a lot packed into this section, so I have to only just pick a few things to bring out. And we could obviously spend quite a long time going through this with all the different things that are packed in there. But the thing I want to note right here is you might remember how for a brief time before Christmas, instead of reciting the Apostles' Creed, do you remember how for a little bit we did the Nicene Creed? The Nicene Creed was produced by the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD to resolve basically disputes about the deity of Christ and define who Christ was, and particularly how it was that he was both God and man. And it includes this statement: "We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God." This idea that Jesus was God from God is something that I think is particular. I mean, you can find it in a number of places in Scripture, but it's particularly located here in John 8. You see in verse 58, Jesus says that he is the I Am. We'll dive into that in a little bit, but that's the divine name. That's the clear statement that only God himself can make. So Jesus says he is the I Am. He is God. But then you look at verse 42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded from God and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me." So it's that language right there that the Council of Nicene, or the Nicene Creed, replicates the Greek right there, that he is God, but he is God from God, okay? Which is a really kind of perplexing sort of thing. Like, how does that work? The theology that explains the nature of Christ is a bit of a puzzle. And I think it's easy to, when you start to hit like really thick, deep theological wrangling and people getting really precise about he is God from God, light from light. And when they're explaining it like that, you start to wonder, you know, what's the big deal? Why get so precise and persnickety about this? I mean, the Council of Nicaea, it divided, it cast out heretics, and it's been this sort of thing that has had really important and sort of a severe role in the church. If you're not Nicene, you're a heretic on the Trinity, and that's something that the church would take a really dim view of. So why are we so fierce about something like the Council of Nicaea? Well, in this chapter, Jesus gives us a bit of an introduction as to why it is such a big deal that he is God from God. And there, like I said, there's a lot packed in here, so we have to move kind of fast to get through it. But that's the bit that I want to really focus on. Why is it so important that Jesus is God from God? Look at the first section there, verses 21 through 30. I notice your outline, it's kind of slim. That was because I wanted you all to have lots of space to color. So if you need to be illustrating and whatnot, you've got room and scope to do that in your outline. But that first section, verse 21 through 30, that first 10 verses, I think you can see that Jesus kind of draws a map for us, okay? He's arguing with them, and in the course of his words, he basically gives the Pharisees a little bit of a map, or the Jews that are there, because I think it's a mix of not just Pharisees. Think of it this way. Verse 23, he says, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." So think of him as drawing a map. There's above and there's beneath, okay? And if you look at the beneath, let's start at the beneath. The beneath, he says, is this world, okay? You are from beneath, you are from this world. I take that to be earth and this life, the life that we inhabit. This is beneath, okay? And this is where the audience that he's speaking to, that's where they live, okay? They're all from beneath. You are from beneath. People who live beneath do not understand words from above. Look at verse 27. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. And he keeps telling them, you can't hear what I'm saying. You're beneath, and so you don't get my words. He says, if you go down a little bit further in verse 32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." If you're beneath, you're not free, okay? Those that are living beneath are slaves. And he says that if you're beneath and he's above, you can't get from beneath to above. Verse 21, "Where I go, you cannot come. You'll seek me, you won't be able to find me. You won't be able to get there." So if you're beneath, you can't make it to above. And if you're beneath, you are in your sins and doomed to die in your sins. He says, verse 21, "You will seek me and will die in your sin." Or verse 24, Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they're stuck in this death that is a consequence of their sins. We'll see later on as we continue working John in later sermons that the world beneath is ruled by the devil. We'll find that the devil is the ruler of that world beneath. But contrast that then with the world that is above. Jesus is from the world above, verse 23. He's not of this world. He's from the above. It's the world above is heaven and the life to come. Above is where the Father is, where the Son received words from the Father, which he brought into this world. Verse 26, I have many things to say to you and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak the word to the world those things which I heard from him. And these are themes that, if you've been paying attention to John, Jesus has been saying this all along, that he heard something from the Father. He has heard a message from the Father in the world above. He's brought it down, and he's proclaiming it, but the people in the beneath world cannot hear it because they are in beneath world. And we find that the path to above is closed. You can't get to there from here. Being from above means being from with the Father. That's verses 26 through 30. He's describing how when you're above, you're with the Father, and that was the world he inhabited beforehand. So Jesus has drawn this map with beneath and above written on it, and he's shown us how he came from above to beneath. And he draws an X on beneath, and he says, but you are down here. And what is worse, you can't get from X up to here. You can't go there. I came down, but you can't go up. So you can't get there, but he has come down from above. And what's interesting is, look at verse 30. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. So he gets done describing all this, and it says that a bunch of the crowd all believed in him. They heard what he said. They received it with faith. And then look at verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, okay, so the first 10 verses, he describes above and beneath, and a bunch of people believe in him, and then he turns to the people who believed in him, and the rest of John 8 is addressed to the people who believed in him after those first 10 verses, which is really kind of striking because we know how it goes with this crowd, right? And Jesus is, I think, a bit cynical and probably rightly dubious about the faith that they have when it says they believed in him, because we know, verse 59, then they took up stones to throw at him. You know, it ends with the people who believed in him attempting to kill him. So this belief was something I think that Jesus was right in being a little bit dubious about. You know, we know in Matthew 13, Jesus tells the parable of the sower. And we learn from that there is such a thing as this temporary faith, a faith that springs up initially that fades away and that does not actually endure and is therefore not a true faith. Jesus tells them in verse 31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Okay, there's still a conditional there. They've believed, but he does not say you are my disciples indeed. He says, if you abide in my word, you are disciples indeed. He knows that there's something very temporary about the faith that they have. And he says, it will be those that persevere, those that abide. A faith, a true faith, it will be the faith that remains after all of the testing. And when you have abiding faith, he says in verse 32, it has a particular kind of effect on you. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, okay? When you have abiding faith, this true faith that he's describing, it's a faith that makes you into a free person. So go back to Jesus' map for a moment, above and beneath. Those who are above then are free people, and those who are beneath are slaves. There are those who are above are free, those who are beneath are slaves. And when he says that, the audience feels insulted, right? Because they say, look, we're in this next little section, verses 31 through 36. He says, these people above are free, you beneath are slaves. And they're very insulted by that because they say, listen, we're the children of Abraham. Don't call us slaves. We are not slaves. You don't think of us as slaves. We don't think of ourselves as slaves. And now, just it's important to kind of note here that we probably don't quite hear that right, because the first thing we think of when you hear slaves versus free is you think of whether you're controlled, whether you're like under compulsion and orders, whether you're enslaved by a boss who can command you around. And I think that's here because he talks about being a slave of sin, and so you're under the control of sin. But I think he's describing something more than just that element of slavery. In particular, think of slave versus, not so much slave versus free man, but think of like citizen versus alien, or servant versus son. The slave versus free here is not so much whether they're bound under authority. It has to do with rank or status. Okay, the free man is the one who has what he has by right, who lives in the house by right. The slave is a temporary servant in the house. Okay, the slave can be bought or sold or traded. He might live in the house along with the son, and so they both are in the house, but the son has a right to it, whereas the slave is property passing through. Okay, and that's why I think Jesus is saying, if you have abiding faith, you are free. Meaning, if you have abiding faith, then you belong in this place by right. But if you have this temporary faith, you're the slave who happens to come into the house for a little bit, serves here for a couple of years, and then moves along. Okay, the son is the heir. He belongs in the house by right. All that the father has belongs to him by right, okay? When the son is in the house, he can look to the father and he can say, rightly, what you have is mine. The slave in the house cannot look at the father and claim that what the father has is his. He doesn't have that claim or that right. The slave might live in the same house, he might eat the same food, but he does not enjoy the house with the same right that the son has. The slave can be sold, the slave inherits nothing, and the slave then is like temporary faith that is here for a moment, that does not abide, does not get to claim anything from the Father, does not receive any of the inheritance from the Father. I think that's why Jesus tells them, okay, if you don't hear my voice, you are slaves. You are just here for a moment. You're here for a couple of meals and then you're moving along. But if you really hear my voice, then you are from above. Then you have a right to the Father's inheritance. Then you are a son as well. Now, in 37 and the next 10 verses that follows, you know, the Jews have objected. They say, hey, we're descended from Abraham. And Jesus says in 37, I know that you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Jesus grants that they are genetically descended from Abraham. You have Abraham's DNA. You descend from Abraham. But they are thinking in terms of the logic of the world beneath. Okay, they're making a physical claim to genetic descent from Abraham, which is the logic of the world beneath. They're genetically children of Abraham, but in the world above, descent from Abraham is by faith. Okay, so they're claiming the logic that the world beneath would use, which is genetic descent, whereas in the world above, descending from Abraham is something that comes by faith. Remember that Abraham was promised that he would have many, many children. Genesis 22, there's a few different places in Genesis, but Genesis 22, verses 17 through 18. Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Abraham, in his obedience to the Father, has been given this blessing that descended from him will be this number that no one can count that will inherit the whole earth. That's the promise that's given to Abraham. But Paul unpacks it for us a little bit. Paul says that to become a descendant of Abraham, a true descendant of Abraham, a descendant of Abraham in the sense of the world above, you are descended from him not by being genetically linked to him, but by being spiritually linked to him. That is, having the same faith as Abraham. The world above is the world of faith, okay? Romans 4:13, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith, okay? You become an heir of Abraham. You become the seed of Abraham. You become a descendant of Abraham through faith, okay? Remember Jesus' warning to the Jews in Matthew 3, verses 7 through 9. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." Okay, Jesus has warned them, don't claim the physical genetic descent from Abraham as enough, because God himself can raise up children of Abraham from wherever he wants, because to be a descendant of Abraham is something that happens by faith. So the Jews think that they live in the house as free men, as heirs, as sons, as descendants. They think that they are sons who have a natural right to the father's inheritance. But Jesus says, no, you are slaves, and I am the true son. I am the one that really lives there. And he's telling them, he is my father and not yours, right? And he's revealing the world that he lived in heaven, where he is with the Father, receiving things from the Father in the perfect love of the Father, and he's declaring that to them. He is my Father, and he's not yours. Remember, Jesus from above, where he is the Son of the Father. They are from below, and so they are children of the Father below, okay? They are from below, so they are children of the Father below. He is from above, so he's a son of the Father above. Who is the Father below? Look at 42 through 44. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Okay, so the world above and beneath have two fathers. You have God or you have Satan. And if you're in the world beneath, you have Satan for your father. Their father is Satan, who was a murderer from the beginning. I wonder, what does it mean to say that he's a murderer from the beginning? Well, he's a murderer from the beginning because, if you think about it, it's through his deception that the whole world beneath was thrown into sin and death, right? The whole world died because of his deception of Adam and Eve. And so in one sense, that's like the greatest, largest murder you could possibly have. All death descends from that moment. But you think about for a moment, though, because the very first murder, if you think about the very first murder with Cain killing Abel, and go back to that story for a moment and kind of play it out, it's really weird because there's actually like a really close parallel between what was going on with Cain and Abel and what is happening with Jesus and the Jews and the Father in John 8. Why does Cain kill Abel? Because he could not endure having his own work rejected by God and then seeing his brother's work accepted. Right? He has worked and his brother has worked and his brother's work is accepted and his work is rejected. And it's that hatred that wells up in his heart as he sees his brother in standing in the love of the Father and in the perfect acceptance of the Father and feeling himself outside of that. Right? It's in that dynamic right there that the hatred wells up in Cain's heart and he murders his brother. He murders his brother in the field. And so if you think about it, that's the devil's work from the beginning. And that is how his children act. That is how his children behave. And so it's right, I think, that it's really that murder of Cain killing Abel that I think that Jesus is opening the Jews' eyes to right here. That murder from the beginning is Cain killing Abel. John does this again in the Epistle of John, in 1 John 3. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. All right, John keeps going back to that murder of Cain and saying, this is the work of Satan. And this is what Satan did at the very beginning with Cain and Abel. And Jesus is opening their eyes to it here in John 8. You saw what happened with Cain and Abel. That same thing is happening here. You, Jews, think that you belong in this house. But here is the Son that the Father is pleased with. This is the Son in whom the Father said, I am well pleased. And standing there and looking at the Father, love his Son, and his Son in the acceptance of the Father is filling their heart with hatred. And how will it end? It will end with them acting just like Cain, picking up rocks to try to execute their brother out of jealousy. Right? It's this, I think, play that Satan has played from the very beginning. Okay, so which father do the Jews resemble in John 8? Clearly, they act just like their father, Satan. Now, I love in verse 48, I love the playground insult that they come back with, because he's starting to like kind of open their minds to what's going on, and they don't like seeing themselves in this light. And so their great comeback is, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Right? So it's just a really great, I don't know if we can bring that back on playgrounds now, but you're a Samaritan and have a demon. You know, the Samaritan is a great, it's a very appropriate accusation here, because the question is, who has rightful descent from Abraham? To say that you're a Samaritan is to say that you're an immigrant who's pretending to be here by right, right? And that's why they want to call him a Samaritan. Let me just briefly summarize the exchange that follows in the next few verses. Verse 51, Jesus says, abide in my word. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, if you abide in my word, you will not see death. You want to receive my word and abide in it so that you can be one of the people from above. And if you abide in my word, you will not see death. They're breathing murder, and he's saying, I have life. They're breathing death, and he's breathing resurrection and life. If you abide in my word, you'll be delivered from death. The Jews argue back in verse 52 to 53. They say, look, why do you say if we abide in your word, we will not die? Because everyone dies, including even Abraham, who you're claiming for your father. All of them died. Abraham died. All the prophets died. Everybody dies. Why are you saying you'll be delivered from death? Jesus, in verse 56, says, basically, it's funny that you keep mentioning Abraham, because I actually knew Abraham, and he knew me. Okay? And it's now that their eyes are starting to go wide, and they cannot understand what it is that he's saying. 57, they say, how is that possible? And Jesus, in 58, gives the shocking answer to how it is possible. He says, it is possible because I am. Now, it's interesting, if you go back in John 8, we didn't dwell on it before, but he has been saying, I am, in subtle ways a couple of times already in John 8. There are these different moments where he's saying, I am, but he does it kind of ambiguous enough that you don't quite notice that that's what he just did. And then this time, the third time, he strips away all the ambiguity and he just says, I am. I am the I am. This is the name that God himself used to introduce himself to Moses in Exodus 3 at the burning bush. It is God's unique name that cannot be shared by any but God himself. You'll see the name God or Lord used to describe demons and others, maybe possibly angels, but never can you give the I am to any but God himself. It is for Jesus to say this is for him to claim to be the unique one and only God and creator of the entire universe. The Son is not a messenger from God. The Son is the I am himself. The Son, therefore, is God from God, light from light. He is God himself. And it's why our understanding of who Jesus was, as defined in things like the Nicene Creed, is so important. Jesus drew the map of the world above and the world beneath, and there was no way to get from the world beneath to the world above. He showed them how clearly they cannot get from here to there. We cannot go there, but God can come here, right? We can't go there, but God can come here. and in the incarnation of the Son, the eternally begotten Son of the Father came to this earth. And we find out that the I Am himself has come down to us and bridged that gap. And in him, in his resurrection and ascension, we see the path from earth to heaven created, from the world beneath to the world above. That's why John is building up to John 14 when he's going to tell us that he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way. He just said there is no way, and then he said now there is a way, and there is a way because the I Am himself came down. You are united with Christ by faith. We talked about that last time, the way that we are put inside of Christ and we are with him in all that he has accomplished. And by that faith then, you need to notice that by that faith, you are made a son, right? You are made a son. You are made someone who lives in the world above and who dwells in that realm by right, not at a temporary slave passing through who gets to eat at the table for a little bit and then is going to be moved along. You dwell in that place by right. You're made into someone who belongs in that house in the world above. You are not a slave who passes through because you're free. Look at verses 35 and 36. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. If the Son says to you, and it's not about breaking the bonds here, although I think that that's included. Like he does break the bonds of sin, but he is giving you the status of someone who can come into the house and sit next to your brother and dwell there by right. You actually have a right and you belong in that house. But by faith then, you're made into a true son who belongs at the table, the Lord's table. That's what we're celebrating here, is the fact that we now are in this house by right. We get to use the last name. That's why we call ourselves Christians, because we're a part of his family and his name goes on to us. And we get to have a share in his inheritance. That is what eternal life is, okay? You have eternal life. The Jews were breathing death. Jesus says, no, he's coming to give you life, because when you're a son, you abide forever. That's what eternal life is. That's what your inheritance is. Now, think about this, though. Sitting outside of the house where the Son and the Father are feasting together, if you think about that, that's probably one of the greatest provocations of all time. I mean, I can think, I think that the being in proximity to the blessing where the Father and the Son are in perfect fellowship with one another, okay, but not being inside of it, that's got to be one of the most dangerous places in the world to be. I mean, think of like from classical literature, you think of the poem Beowulf, and the thing that's always striking is when Grendel is first introduced, the thing that sort of sets Grendel apart is that he's this monster who's walking around the outside of the mead hall where everybody is inside fellowshipping and singing and enjoying, you know, the food and one another and the songs. And it's the fellowship that is in there that he is outside of in the dark that turns his heart sour and makes him so angry and makes him want to go in and murder everyone inside. Think of Cain sitting there seeing Abel in the fellowship of the Father, enjoying that, but being on the outside of it, having his work rejected. And he has the opportunity to bring the work that the Father would love, but instead of that, which is, I think, ultimately would have been faith, right? But instead of that, he has his heart go sour, right? And he starts to breathe murder against his brother. Think of the older brother in the story of the prodigal son. It's interesting, I think it's really striking, that the parable of the prodigal son, it ends kind of abruptly. And when it ends, you've got a party going on with the son having been restored and the older brother standing outside saying, I refuse to go in. I refuse to go in because I cannot abide seeing that kind of fellowship. Seeing that kind of love, you know, a father loving the son and feeling like I'm outside of it, and he's standing outside breathing hate. And then think of the Jews seeing the son calling God his father and saying that they were the children of Satan, that he's standing there in the perfect fellowship of the Father, and they are stuck outside of it. And think of the hatred that breeds in their own heart. So there's nothing like seeing a son enjoy the unconditional love of his father to fill your heart with envy, right? That's the kind of thing that can catch you so easily. And think of our nation right now. I mean, just kind of look around the world right now and you start to see this everywhere. What is the thing that we most as a nation are being discipled to detest? Like, what is the thing that we're supposed to hate most of all? Well, it's privilege, right? Privilege. People who receive something as a gift that becomes this gift that they didn't earn, they didn't deserve, but they have a right to it because they are children of it. And they have this privilege. And we are stuck on the outside hating that. I hate seeing that. I want to tear it down. I want to murder that. I want to get rid of that. We detest it in others. And yet what's weird, here's the weird thing, if you think about it for a moment, because I think we all have that, like the idea of seeing someone just given something that you weren't given. You work really hard and you don't get that, okay? You don't get that wealth, you don't get that love, you don't get that whatever it is, you don't get that privilege, you don't get that grace, you don't get that gift, and you're on the outside of it. And we hate that. It just kind of brews in your heart this sort of envy. But the weird thing is, as soon as you have your own children, what's the first thing you want to do is give them that, right? Like, it's built into you. You know that, like, you rejoice to be able to pass that on yourself. You want to give it, but we hate seeing it just next door to us, okay? So we detest it in others, and yet we instinctively want to give it to our own children. Why? Because we actually know that it's a wonderful gift to give. We know that it's an incredible blessing to give. And we have little dragon hearts, right, that can't handle seeing other people with the gifts that we want for ourselves and for our children, right? We can't stand standing right next to it when somebody else has that kind of blessing. But that hate in your heart, that resentment and envy in your heart, that anger that burns in you when you see other people, and you can just think of all the different categories that can start to kind of light that little fire in your heart. When you see other people with the money that you should have, or with the privileges that you should have, with the friendships that you should have. And it's funny how, like, these things where, like, you see other people with friendships and you're just envying, you're just coveting other people's relationships, but you can get yourself to a place where you believe that you have a just outrage, that they have somehow wronged you, like they had an obligation or something to constantly be surrounding you with get well cards and friendship and hugs and whatnot. Or the one that we'll really deal with as parents, you can easily get upset at other children because you don't see them befriending your own children the way you feel like they should. And then you feel like they have somehow wronged you in some way, that you had somehow some sort of claim to this loyalty to your own family, to your own kids. When you see other people with gifts that you feel like you should have had, a life of leisure, an uncomplicated health, seemingly tragedy-free family, the marriage, the kids, the vacations, we could go on and on. And it's funny, like, if you're really honest with your own heart, it's really funny how petty your heart is capable of getting when you're seeing somebody else blessed with something. Like, I can remember very distinctly as a little kid watching, there was a kid who lived down the street with me, Kevin, whose parents bought him always the coolest Legos. And I can remember just so distinctly him, there was this lunar rover. And the thing about it that was so great was that the wheels would do this independent swivel kind of thing. And he would take the lunar rover and sort of like wantonly drive it in front of me, but like not let me, I just want that. And it's so funny, like you look back at it and you think it's so silly. And you can now, like, I'm over the Lego thing. I'm good with that now. But it's funny, like if you're brutal with yourself, you can find all of these things in your heart that are small little things, and yet they just get a hold of you, and they can get you so angry and so frustrated because they're things that other people have that you feel like you should have. that the thing that gnaws at your heart is the feeling of being outside of something, right? You're Grendel outside of Heorot. You're outside the party. You're the older brother outside the feast that is welcoming the prodigal son home. It's the feeling that the devil is an adept master at manipulating. It's this thing that Satan has from the very beginning. It's one of his favorite ingredients to work with because he knows what he can turn that feeling into. He can turn it into murder, right? That's where he likes to take it. That's where he likes to always go with it. And it always goes there because the father of that desire is the devil, and he was a murderer from the beginning. But the good news is that if you have abiding faith in your heart, then you are a son in the house in the world that is above. You are a son with a right to that inheritance. If you remember Psalm 2, we talked about how when God says, "You are my son," to Jesus, that is a inheritance that all of us, by faith, when we're united with Christ, we receive that proclamation. You are my son, and in you I am well pleased. By faith, we are put in that house, we are received into the Son, and we become sons along with him. We become his brothers, and we are in that house by right. You are a son with a right to that inheritance. And if the Son has made you free, then you are free indeed. And that free is not just freedom from bondage, it's the rank, it's the right to live in that house and to abide there forever. If the Son has made you free, then you are free indeed. So let that word abide in your heart and sustain you through every temptation that the evil one, the father of lies, the murderer from the beginning, might throw at you in the week to come. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that because of your Son and the gift of your Son, we have the privilege of calling you our Father. You are our Father, and we belong in your house. We thank you for the inheritance that we have in your Son, and we thank you that we are free indeed. So we pray as your Son taught us to pray, saying,